If it rains on St. Swithin's Day, it rains for 40 days. So this is the day that we pray that it doesn't rain. That's right. So I was just reminded when Michelle did her, talked about Michelle. One day, many years ago, when my son was very ill in hospital, having an operation as a baby, really, and my business was in a terrible state, and Joe was quite ill at home, and it was someone had to stay with him, so it was kind of day and night. And I remember Sally and Michelle were just incredible in just giving their time coming up, sleepless nights, and those things you don't forget quickly, do you? And that's been multiplied many, many times. And, we're just so grateful. I was in the prayer meeting on Tuesday night, and I felt God give me this message that I want to share this morning, or actually remind me of a message that we had in the church. It must be over 25 years ago. Which betrays my age a little bit. When Lily was talking about the 4 to 18-year-olds, I thought she said 48. I thought, I'm in. But I'm a little bit older than that. But this guy came to the church, and he shared this story, this passage that I want to share. And I've often wondered since then whether we really heard that message. I don't think we did, actually. He was a guy from India, and he was called T.V. Thomas. What a great name. You won't forget that easily, will you? T.V. Thomas, Television Thomas. And he read out this story, and he preached from it. And I want to share this with you this morning, because I think it's something that God is saying to us. It's in 2 Kings, chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Now, the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water, and he threw salt in it, and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. Let's pray, shall we? Let's stand and pray, just in case you fall asleep. This is a wake-up opportunity. Why don't you just lift a hand up to heaven? Father, we're praying to you this morning, and we are asking you that you would give us your Holy Spirit, as you promised you would. Father, would you send him to our hearts to hear your word? Father, would he come into this place in awakening power? Father, to awaken us from our slumber, to help us to hear because we're so dull of hearing, Lord. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I hope by the end of this, you'll understand what happened in this story. First of all, he went to this, go back. It's verse 19. I want to go back to the previous one. The men of this city said to Elisha, now this city was Jericho. I think we've got a picture of Jericho there, Joe. If it's Jericho at sunset, so that's my excuse for it not being as clear as it should be. Rather beautiful aspect. And they came to Elisha and they said, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant. It's rather nice to look at. Everything looks fine on the surface." But there was a problem. There was a problem. They said, "But the water is bad and the land is unfruitful." There was a problem. They said the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. There was something wrong with the water. Now, the reason that that city, Jericho, was there was because there was a spring of water. As you saw from that previous picture, it was a bit of a deserty kind of place, quite near the Dead Sea. I think it's the lowest city on earth, Jericho. and it was quite a distance, a few miles from the River Jordan. And unless there had been a spring there, there would never have been any life. There would never have been any humanity there. But the spring was bad. Something had happened to the spring and it was causing problems. There's a picture of the spring. Do you want to see the spring? This is the spring as it is today. It's called the Springs of Elisha, and they still flow through Jericho. And you can go there and you can drink them if you want. And the good news is that Elisha healed them, so they taste nice and fresh these days. The city is pleasant, but the water is bad. Therefore, the land is unfruitful. What does it mean the land was unfruitful? The clue is further on in this passage where Elisha says, when he's healed the water, thus says the Lord, I've healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So whatever was happening to this water, it was causing stillborn babies and miscarriages amongst the pregnant women. And so they came to Elisha and said, this water is bad. Now, this was actually very serious for Jericho, because unless this happened in two generations, there would be no city. Two or three generations down the line, the young people would have become middle-aged, and the middle-aged people would have become older, and the old people would have died. And there would be no city left, because something was happening that was stopping the babies coming to birth. And I think that this is a tremendous picture of the church today. There have been times in this nation where many people have become Christians. There have been seasons of, some people would call it awakening, some people would call it revival, some people would call it normal church life, where the hand of God is upon us and multitudes come to him. That day is not the day that we live in. The land is unfruitful. How do we know whether something is alive? How do we know whether something is growing? By their fruit you will know them, Jesus said, didn't he? By their fruit you shall know them. There was a man called John Henry Newman. I think we've got his quote somewhere here. And he said this. He said, growth is the only evidence of life. Growth is the only evidence of life. It's very easy, you know, as Christians, to kid ourselves, isn't it? We'd much rather have the city is pleasant. It looks good. Everything's wonderful on the surface. But actually, God gives us a test to see the reality of the situation. The test of life is growth. It's not the only test. I think if I had to revise John Henry Newman's statement, it would be that growth is an evidence of life. Yesterday afternoon, we were tidying up our garden, and I came across a little flower pot that Bob and Vicky had given to us a couple of years ago. And I don't know whether it was supposed to be inside or outside, but it's growing well outside. It's got a rose in it and a couple of other plants. And a plant was growing that a few months ago. And I thought, do you know, that leaf looks very much like an oak leaf. But it can't be. How could it possibly be? So I thought, it may be an oak tree. I'll let it grow a little bit. I couldn't resist it yesterday. I pulled it out, and there it was, the acorn. And my neighbor next door was in his garden, and he's a professor of botany. So you can't do better than that. And I said, Jeff, what's this? I think it's an oak tree. He said, it is. I said, how on earth did it get into that flower pot? The squirrels, he said. It's the squirrels. They'd found that little acorn, and they'd buried it in Bob and Vicky's flower pot. And it had grown in my garden. So I quickly dug a hole in the flower bed and popped it back in there. And if it becomes an oak tree, I'll let you know in a few years' time. But I knew that it was alive because there was growth. Something was happening. Now, I believe, I don't want to discourage you this morning, because I believe that there are signs of life in the church. There is love. There are good relationships. between people. There's a sense of God's presence. And there are people, new people coming into the church. And a little bit of people becoming Christians. And praise God for that. But I want more. Do you want more? I want more. If growth is the evidence of life, some people are very big on church growth and all the statistics go up. There were 10,000 people in the meeting and various people put their hands up for salvation. And that's not all bad because God loves people. He wants people to be saved. Jesus said, for this reason the Son of Man came to the earth that he might seek out and save that which is lost. Part of Jesus' mission was to rescue dying people. So this is what we want. This is a must for the church. So however pleasant the aspect, however good the city looks, let's pray that God will give us a desire for something more, for growth in the church, because he loves people. And every sinner that is saved, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner saved than over 1,000 righteous. And we don't want to lose this. We want this to grow in our hearts. But the problem with the growth, the problem with the fruitfulness, was there was something bad in the water, something underneath, something in the spiritual atmosphere that had to change. But praise God, Elisha had a solution. Let's have a look at the solution. So he said, verse 20 of this passage, he said, bring me a new bowl. Bring me a new bowl. What is this bowl? Well, I'm not saying that this is, you know, this isn't the doctrine of the new bowl. But this is the way that it came to me as I prayed about it and meditated on it, that this bowl is us, that we are the container of God's glory. God does nothing on this earth except that he does it through his people. Why he does that, to us it may seem foolishness, but in his wisdom he has decided that his salvation and what he pours out upon the earth, he does it through his people. Exodus 25 verse 8, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, says this: let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. The reason that God has us as a church, one of the reasons, is that he wants to dwell among us. He wants his presence to be known among his people. He wants people to be able to walk into our homes, into when we are having coffee with one another, when we are together outside this building and inside this building, and to sense something different, the presence of God. To see something different, to see the love of God, to see the honesty, the difference. I love Keith's talk last week. I thought that was a tremendous talk last week. So practical. What's the difference between you and me and the other people at work? There has to be a difference. Is it our love? Is it our integrity? But the more there is of that, that's something that's different, the presence of God, his dwelling in us, then the better. God said to Moses, I'm out of here. I'm not going to dwell with these people anymore. And Moses said, if you don't come up with us, please don't take me, because how will they know that there's anything different about us from other people unless it's you being with us? And so God said to Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy these sinful people. And Moses said, would you destroy my life instead? But please have mercy on those people. And so God said, okay. So I'm going to build a priesthood and a place where I can dwell so that I can dwell amongst you as a holy God. How good a vessel are we? a vessel, a container of God. Do you remember last summertime in the prayer meeting, Vicky had a picture of a basket, and it spoke to us through the rest of the year, and Paul gave some great talks about us loving one another, those one another talks. And I believe God has done a work in us of knitting us together, that there is more love, there is more patience, there is more tolerance, the relationships are better. But there can be more. There are two reasons why our relationships need to be good. One is so that when non-Christian people become Christians, we can catch them in our nets and the nets won't break. We can contain them in our love. We can help them on in their lives because our relationships are good. The second reason is that God himself will only dwell amongst us when we love one another. And I can prove that from Scripture. And I will. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. When I was on holiday, I was reading through 2 Corinthians, and this verse came to me. I don't know if I put this on here, actually, but if you could find the verse, it would be really helpful. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1. But I thought about this verse a lot over this last week. It's about our relationships. And the first part of this verse, it says, aim for restoration. In the King James Version, it says, be perfect. But this word, the word that is used in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 1, is this. It means, it's the same word that's used for the mending of nets, the mending of the fishermen's nets, when they were by the lakeside and they were mending their nets. No, it's 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Now, it would be very easy to skip through this verse. Oh, this is just one of Paul's goodbye greetings. But it's really spoken to me, this verse. Aim for restoration. Be perfect, it says in the King James Version. But that word restoration is a mending word. It means be mended. That which is broken being restored. It means fitting together that which is broken. And 2 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians is all about relationships. And this verse is all about relationships. And God wants to mend our relationships. I found in our own family recently, in a remarkable way, God's been pulling us together. Everything about God pulls people together. Everything about the devil pulls people apart. But our sin in us and our selfishness works against this happening in our lives. But God wants our relationships to be better. Our relationship should be more than toleration, more than putting up with one another's difficulties. I believe God wants all our key relationships to be good. What are our key relationships? My key relationships are like my wife, my children, my mother-in-law, key relationship. Paul and Bob and Barbara and Vicky, key relationship. People that I see regularly, Raywin lives in our house, key relationship. What are your key relationships? At work, I have key relationships. I've got a small staff, and every one of those relationships is key. And I work on those relationships. I pray about those relationships. And if there are difficulties in those relationships, I try to resolve them. The easy way is to tolerate. Agape, unselfish love. Okay, I'm just going to love this person however much it hurts me. And that's right. That's the bottom line. But there's something better where we actually look forward to meeting that person, where we might even want to go on holiday with that person. I'm just trying to kind of clarify this point. God wants something sweet and strong and good in our relationships. And relationships are important to God. Family relationships, husband-wife relationships with children. I think I shared with you before, I was having words with a close relative one day. It wasn't Amy, I'll say that, because she's sitting here. And I was at work, and I felt God say to me, would you ever speak to one of your customers or your suppliers in that way? But you see, we get so used to relationships that we think, oh, they'll just love me. It's okay. You know what I say? It's family. And we let our guard down. But God wants sweet, kind words. He wants gentleness. He wants sacrificial love. He wants kindness. We have to make an effort with our relationships. So I threw that one in this morning because I felt it was something that God might be speaking to you as well as me about. Moving on. Aim for restoration. 2 Corinthians 13:1. Just one thing there. The little bit at the end of that verse. There's a reward to this. And the God of love and peace will be with you. But we know God is with us. So why say that? We know that he's with us always, even to the end of the age. But there's a difference between God just being with us and enjoying the expression and the manifestation of his presence. I was in a situation recently, a family reconciliation, where somebody in the family, my extended family, came and they had an issue and said, can we sit down and talk? And I was all fear and trembling, and I prayed a lot about it, tried to get my heart as full of love and humility as possible. We sat down and we talked. And this person said, this was said many years ago, and it stayed with me. It's bothered me all these years. And I could have defended myself. I could have said, well, you know, there was a reason why these things were said. But I just said, I'm really sorry. Whatever I've said that's hurt you, I'm sorry. And I could not believe how quickly God restored that relationship and the sweetness that came. It was better than it had ever been. It just took a little humility, a little love, and bothering. I could have said, let's not bother to meet up. But God wanted to bring together, and sometimes there's a price to pay. So don't always think that you have to put up with bad relationships. If there's a way of reconciliation, a way of working on them, then God will come and he will dwell in the relationships. It's important, isn't it? Moving on. A new bowl. When does God want a new bowl? I found that looking at church history and the history of awakenings and movements of God over the ages in this country, that God is often using a new bowl, a new group of people. He leaves people behind that won't go on with him. Interesting, in the Methodist movement, which revived another movement. In the 14th century, there were people called the Lollards. You've probably never heard of them. And they were a Bible-believing bunch of Christians that went around this country randomly. It was a huge godly movement. In the 16th century, the torch was passed on to the Puritans. In the 17th century, the Quakers, there was a man called George Fox, and out of his walk with God and many of those Quakers whose hearts were burning, an amazingly powerful movement was born in this country. But the flame died down. And I think if they'd all been ready to go on with God, then he would have stayed with them. But he moved on. He found a group of people in Oxford, Wesley, Whitfield, and a number of other people, just a group of young men seeking God. And he converted them. They became Christians, and they turned this nation absolutely upside down. They changed the political history, the social history, the religious history, and they were just a group of people together. Interesting enough, there was a great divide during that time between Wesley and Whitfield. And they were divided over some bit of doctrine, which they thought was probably more important than in reality it was. And at the end of their lives, they still disagreed about this. But they came back together. And for about 20 years, they worked together. And God moved in an astonishing way up and down this country. But the Spirit was poured out because they would carry the torch. In the 19th century, there was an awakening about 1950, and out of that came the missionary movement, came the Salvation Army, General Booth, and other people. They carried on this torch. In the 20th century, there was the Welsh revival at the beginning of the century, and there were sporadic revivals that happened during that time, but nothing really of the measure of what had happened in previous centuries. And what about the 21st century? What's God going to do now? In this country, the church isn't growing. The only reason the church is bigger in this country is because of immigration, because some wonderful Christians have come from other countries and brought some life into our dark church. But the water is still bad and unfruitful. But I think that can change, and I want to be part of that. I don't know about you. I want to be part of a new bowl that God could use. So what did he do? Verse 21, then he went to, to the salt in that bowl, the salt in that bowl. So they brought it to him, and they put salt in it. What is this salt? There are ingredients in any move of God which are common. And as Joe and I have looked at this and studied revivals, the threads are so common that run through it. There was a guy who was called Donald Martin. In 1880, there was an incredible movement in the Isle of Lewis, and there was a city there, a town there called Stornoway, an amazing awakening through this man of prayer who started a prayer meeting 7 o'clock one evening, just like ours, and not very long after that, God started to move in a tremendous way, and there was a real revival there that spread throughout the whole city from that church. And this is what he said. There were three things: that God hears prayer, that there is a Holy Ghost whose influence is necessary to salvation, and the third thing was the doctrine of substitution. And he put them down again. He said there are these three truths are most prominent and most proved in this blessing: prayer, promise of the Father, the gospel of substitution. We must pray. We must understand that only the Holy Spirit can cause people to be born again. And thirdly, we must pray. How do we get that salt into the bowl? It's by prayer. That's part of the work of our prayer meetings, our Tuesday evening prayer meetings. When you're meeting up informally during the week to pray, start praying for these things. That God would give us more of the Holy Spirit. And that he would show us the cross, that he would show us Calvary. There are these three things. It's so important. It's prayer that gets the ingredients in the pot, that gives God something that he can cast out upon the earth and do something in our land. And I've noticed that through history that it's happened time and time again. There was a man called Samuel Chadwick that Paul introduced me to through a wonderful quote a couple of years ago. And this is one of the things he said. He said, prayer turns ordinary mortals into men of power. It brings power. It brings fire. It brings rain. It brings life. It brings God. Our prayer is bringing God. It's going to bring God more on our Sunday morning meetings. It's going to bring God more into our relationships. It will bring God more into Alpha. It'll bring God more into your workplace, into your family. Prayer is God's appointed way of bringing down the Holy Spirit. So we must pray. I know many of us, many people here do pray and are praying, and it's encouraging. But let's ask for more. Let's ask for more. When I was thinking about this bowl again, I was thinking, what does this bowl mean? And I was reminded in Revelation 5, verse 8, it says this: when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Let me give you a Bible back, Raymond, thank you. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's your prayers. That's my prayers. The prayers of the saints ascending to God, and he's putting them in a golden bowl full of incense. There's a mixture in that golden bowl of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of the cross. When you look at the incense in the Old Testament, this special divine incense that was used in the temple, all full of wonderful, sweet-smelling spices that had to be put together in a special way. It's our prayers that is causing something wonderful to happen in that bowl. I know some people can't make the Tuesday night prayer meeting, and that's absolutely fine. But I would encourage you, pray with your friends. Pray with your husband. Pray with your wife. Pray with the people you live with. Pray, pray, pray. That God may mix something up in the bowl that he can pour out upon the earth. It's wonderful, isn't it, to know what's happening to our prayers. I want to finish with what happened to the bowl. What happened to the bowl? What did Elisha do with it? It's the last verse of our passage. He went to the spring of water. He got that bowl with the salt in it, and he threw the salt into the water. And the water was healed, and fruitfulness came again. He got the salt, and he threw it into the water. If you've got your Bibles, you could turn to Acts 2. I'm going to read this out to you. Acts 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. What were the conditions? Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Do you know the records of the Holy Spirit being poured out in the book of Acts? It's usually in a prayer meeting. So it's a good place to be, the place of prayer. They were in a prayer meeting, they were all together in one place. So not only were they together physically, but they were together. Somebody once said they were all together together. They were all together in one place, but their hearts were together. One of the prayers that Paul encourages us to pray, I think it's in Colossians, may your hearts be knitted together. I pray this daily for me, for my key relationships, for the church, that our hearts may be knitted together, that God will get out his knitting needles and knit our hearts together so that there might be a dwelling place for him. So they were all together in one place, 120 of them, including the women. A motley crew, a frightened crew, all driven together after the cross into that place. I don't know what happened, but they were there, I think, for 10 days in that place. Something happened in their hearts. I know they were praying. I think they were getting right with one another too. Because as a result of this, they were together. We need to get right with one another. We need to have whole relationships. We don't want to drive God away. As I've said before, some people are put off by the word revival. So I try to find a different ways of explaining what I think it is or different words to use. And I think that one expression that we could use is attracting God. Attracting God. What can we do to attract God to our families, to our homes, to the church? Love one another. Love one another. They were all together. God is drawn down by our love for one another. All together in one place. And then it happened. The greatest cleansing power on earth, the Holy Spirit. On that one day of Pentecost, Paul got up to preach. He preached about the cross, and the Holy Spirit was flooded in that place, and 3,000 people were converted. Later on, he's preaching about the cross again, and 5,000 come in. This was powerful salt being thrown out. Just like Elisha threw the salt into the water, so Jesus poured out his Holy Spirit upon the earth. But first, there was a bowl prepared. They were praying. They were serious. They were in love with one another. Let's pray. I don't know how much of this has sunk in this morning. I know it's something that God's doing in my life. He's pointing out, pinpointing relationships, attitudes, words spoken, even my commitment to relationships, meetings I'd rather not go to, things I'd rather not do, people I'd rather not speak to. God's challenging me. Maybe he's challenging you this morning too. Maybe there's something in what I said this morning that speaks to you. The very good news is that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But first we have to confess our sin. It's no good blaming it on somebody else. Adam did that. It's no good blaming it on some situation. We have to take responsibility for our own actions. That's what confess means. It means to name. We have to name our sin. I did it, Lord. I meant it. It wasn't a mistake. I take responsibility. Forgive me, Lord. Cleanse me, Lord. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will make the bad water good so that we can be fruitful. Father, I pray that you, your Holy Spirit would enlighten our eyes, Lord. Show us our sin and show us the Saviour. Father, in this coming week, I pray, Lord, that you would just show us things. Speak to us, Lord. We don't want to push you away. We don't want you not to dwell amongst us because we can't be bothered to sort out our relationships. We pray for healing, Lord. Thank you that it says that water was healed. Oh God, we need your healing, Lord. Father, would you bring healing to our hearts this morning, Lord? Would you bring healing to our relationships? Would you pull us together rather than apart? Oh God, we pray. Father, where we think the land is pleasant, there's a good aspect. Things look good. Father, if you see things underneath that aren't good, would you show them to us, Lord? Don't let us sleep, Father. Don't let us be blind. Open our eyes, we pray. I asked Amen earlier if we could sing, Here is Love, Wide as an Ocean. Wide as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. Perhaps we could get it on the overhead. Here is love, wide as the ocean. Let's stand, shall we? In the light of Calvary, we have to love one another. The Bible says if God so loved us, we have an obligation to love one another. God so loved us. Father, would you open our eyes to see how much you loved us, Lord? Show us your hands and your feet, Lord. Show us your heart, Lord. We can't understand it without you. Open our eyes, Lord. Father, we pray for these floodgates to open this morning, Lord, in the church. Over our church, Lord, over the other churches in the area, Father, we pray. Let the floodgates open, Lord, of mercy and love, Lord, that this thing that you do in us might be poured out on the world, Father. Open our eyes, Lord. Open our hearts, Lord. Make this all real to us, we pray. Send your Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord. Even this morning, Father, afresh, send more of your Holy Spirit.